here again this morning. Recently, I've been looking again at some fairly well-known passages, some that are probably the most well-known in Scripture, often referred to as the farewell ministry of Christ, or the upper room ministry, John chapter 13 through John chapter 17. And there's some wonderful things that we're introduced to here for the very first time. And I thought we'd just have a look again at these because there are so many lessons for us, lessons that are challenging, encouraging, and lessons that we can use in our everyday life. One of the things that I think as people, as human beings, that we find the most difficult in our lives, the most cutting, the most cruel to us, and the thing that we feel the hardest is betrayal. If we have a friend who betrays us, if we have somebody who betrays our trust, it seems to cut very deep. And I'm sure that there is nobody here this morning who has never gone through that experience with somebody that they believed in, somebody they trusted, somebody that they cared about, betrayed them. And that comes in various forms. Sometimes the betrayal can be like a stab in the back. Somebody you thought was a friend, you find out later was speaking gossip behind your back and very cruel and unkind things. Or it could be that somebody that you looked up to, somebody that you really respected and trusted, did something to betray your trust and to bring great disappointment. Disappointment that often takes a long time to get over. And it can be sometimes very small things that we, because we're human, we take very seriously. I recall when I was a kid, I was probably not more than about 11 or 12 years old. And this remains with me to this day. It was a fellow that I was quite friendly with at school. I used to go to his house often. He used to come to my house often. And although I wasn't a very good fisherman, we used to often fish together. He lived right by a little pond, and he had a canoe, and would go out and would fish on his pond. And one day he was going out with his dad. He was going to be fishing that morning, and he invited me to come along with him. And I was just so excited. I'd never been on a fishing trip. I'd been fishing, but I'd never been on a fishing trip and spent the day fishing. And I was looking forward to this all week. And I mentioned it to him a couple of times during the week, and he said, "Yeah, Saturday we're on. We're on for Saturday. Saturday we'll be doing it." And then it got to like Friday, and we'd never arranged a time or a place or, when we were going to meet and where we were going to meet. So, I wanted to call like at 6 o'clock, and my parents said, "No, that's too early to call somebody. They're probably sleeping." And so we waited till about 7:30, and, there was time to go. And I got my dad to take me over there, and his mother met us at the door and said, Brian and his dad left an hour ago. They're gone. And I felt really betrayed. I felt like this was something that we had settled on together as friends, and we were going to do this together as friends, and now he was, it was gone. And so, Monday, I kind of all weekend this mulled this over, this disappointment that I'd had. And Monday, I expected him to say something like, "Sorry we missed you," or, "Sorry we didn't get the time together," or something. Never mentioned it. Never mentioned it again. And our relationship was really just never the same again after that. I felt like I'd been let down, and he was a friend, and he let me down. And that's kind of a small thing, a minor thing, but that happens. And it happens in the church. It happens in our personal lives. It happens in the workplace. People you believe are your friends will let you down. John chapter 13 and John chapter 14 talk a lot about betrayal. Of course, the most familiar one to us is the betrayal of Judas, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to look at John chapter 13 today, but I think it's interesting because we kind of lead into where we're going. When we think about Judas Iscariot, in our minds, I think we have a picture of all the disciples kind of clothed in white or light-colored robes, and Judas Iscariot kind of in a black robe, and he is the betrayer, the treacherous one. And yet, when the Lord said, "One of you will betray me," all eyes didn't turn to Judas. and say, he's the one, he's the betrayer. In hindsight, years later, they would look back and they would say, yes, he was taking money from the treasury. He was taking money from the bag, and he was the one who was going to do it. But at the time, they all began to question amongst themselves, who will it be? Who is the one that will be the betrayer? And so a betrayer is not always somebody that is obvious. And that's what makes, I think, betrayal so heart-rending, so hard. When we come into this chapter 14, the end of chapter 13, the beginning of chapter 14, the disciples themselves, I think, felt somewhat betrayed, but in a different way. The Lord had talked to them often about the fact that he was the Messiah. Now, every time he said that, and the Pharisees and the teachers and the scribes were around, and the Lord Jesus Christ made a reference to himself as the Messiah, they reacted with great anger. The Pharisees did, and the scribes. But the disciples, I think, had begun slowly to accept, yes, in fact, he is the Messiah. He is the one that we've looked for literally thousands of years. He is the Messiah, the one that is going to come and going to bring great freedom and joy to the people of Israel. This is the Messiah. And in the week before, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem, and they often we call it Palm Sunday now. They threw the palm leaves on the thing, and all of Jerusalem came out to welcome him and to cheer. And I think the disciples at that point began to think, yes, this is going to happen. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who's the Messiah, that promised one, is going to reign, and we are going to reign with him. And remember, they began to argue amongst themselves and said, who's going to be the greatest? And who will sit on his right hand? And who will sit on his left hand? And they began to argue about who would be the greatest. And the Lord had to teach them an important, important lesson in chapter 13 to show them that the greatest is that one that will humble himself the most. And the Lord Jesus Christ was able to show through humbling himself and washing the feet of the disciples that that was the true measure of greatness. Not what this world regards as greatness, but what God himself regards as greatness. And so here we have the Lord Jesus Christ talking much about the completed work. Several places in chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14 he refers to, and now my hour is come. The time has come. All these things that we've planned, all these things that we've discussed, not only just during the Lord's ministry, but really from the very beginning of time, all have pointed to this time when the Lord Jesus Christ would assume his role as Messiah. But still there was confusion, misunderstanding. They didn't know exactly what form this was going to take. And so the Lord introduces them to three concepts. Concepts that we are not, this is the first time we hear of them in the Word of God. The first is death and resurrection. That's an unknown concept, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would be raised from the dead. He had shown that he had the power to raise others, but now was going to die himself, and he would himself resurrect himself. Rapture. The Lord Jesus Christ would leave this place, he would go to another place, he would come back and take us to be with himself. And so we begin to read about the rapture and the return. And also we begin for the first time to understand that the old covenant, the old sacrifices that once were, had been done away with. The work was now complete and that salvation was to take place. And so this is where we pick this up in chapter 13 and verse 4, chapter 13 and 14. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in introducing these new concepts, discusses with them the completed work, how service must be something that is evident to the world, and it must be something that genuinely comes from their heart. There's an interesting story that's told about Dwight Moody, a great evangelist, accomplished amazing things for God, was able to reach many, many thousands of people for the Lord. Many were saved through the ministry of Dwight Moody. But it happened when he said to himself and to God, he said, I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And that which I can do by the grace of God, I will do. And with that simple commitment, Dwight Moody really changed the face of evangelical Christian world. If each of us made that same commitment in service to God, I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And that which I can do by the grace of God, I will do. We would see amazing things happen in our own lives, in our own sphere of influence, in our own assemblies, in our own neighborhoods, our own workplaces as well. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the disciples, he's given them this news, this information about how they are to live, how they are to behave. We read a new commandment that comes to them at the end of chapter 13, where he says in verse 34, John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That is to be the evidence of our new faith, that we love one another. Unfortunately, we don't always see it in the Christian church, love for one another. We certainly don't see it between denominations, and often even within a church itself, within a body of believers, we don't see it. My dad was talking about an assembly that he was invited to speak at out in Michigan, and they have had just a very, very divisive split in their church. Some of them will say it's doctrinal, and that was why the split occurred, but really it was personalities. It was because believers who were committed to like-minded things couldn't get along with each other, and so there was a split. And what an awful testimony that is to the world at large. By this you will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. And so the Lord Jesus Christ telling them that this will be the new commandment that will evidence your love and obedience. But now the Lord Jesus Christ has told them that he's going away and that he has to leave them. And we find four questions posed by four different men, and four different men who have very different styles in their life. We have Peter, Thomas, we have Judas, and Philip. Philip and Judas. Those are the four people. They all ask a question. Now, it's interesting that some of these people, these are the only questions that we hear them ask. These are the only words that we hear them speak in the New Testament. Peter, of course, we hear very often. It is outspoken. Peter is very dogmatic. He makes very aggressive statements, like so many of us. Everything is black and white to Peter, and not afraid to speak his mind. In fact, I say of Peter, he's a man who never had an unspoken thought. Everything that was on his mind, he said it. And a lot of us are like that. And so Peter begins to ask, first of all, and we'll read in verse 36 of that same chapter. He's the first one that speaks. And Simon Peter said to him, to the Lord, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him and said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. And we'll stop there just for a moment. The chapter actually spills over into chapter 4. This chapter runs right into chapter 4, because that is something that even for Peter must catch him up short. He is a man who has committed himself to following the Lord Jesus Christ. He is prepared to go to the ends of the earth for him. He's even just made the statement here in verse 37. He says, I will lay down my life for your sake. Now, those are not idle words, and I'm sure as Peter spoke those words, he believed them in his very heart of hearts. Peter was so committed to the Lord Jesus Christ that he said, I would be willing to give my life for your sake. And meant every word of it. And the Lord has to say to him, most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Even for a man as vocal and as outspoken as Peter, that must have shut up his mouth. That must have closed his mouth for a moment. What is the Lord Jesus Christ saying? I will deny him three times. And that's why I think that verse 1 of chapter 14, where he goes on immediately and says, you will deny me three times, but let not your heart be troubled. No one's heart must have been more troubled than Peter's at that moment. The confusion that must have suddenly entered his mind. He is so dogmatic, so hard, so rigid in the things that he says, and now the Lord Jesus Christ has given them this news. I think that the betrayal that is coming here from Peter is a betrayal that is hard not only for Peter to accept, but hard for the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Even though he knows the reasons, he knows why, it is going to be hard for him, for this man who he was so close to, that core group, Peter, James, and John, that he spent so much time with, the inner circle of the disciples, he was so close to him. And now he knows that this man is going to betray him. There's a story I read once of a father who received a call late one night to say that a well-known Christian leader had been found at a certain place lying drunk and just unable to stand. And immediately the father sent out a chauffeured limousine to pick him up, to collect him, to bring him back to his home. And there they took care of him, they bathed him, they put clean clothes on him, and they put him into their own bed. And the young son who had watched all of this said to his mother, but mother, he's drunk. This man is drunk. He may even get sick and soil the bed, the clean bed that you just put into him. And the mother says, I know, but this man has slipped. He's fallen. And when he comes to, he will be so ashamed. He will need all the love and encouragement that we can give him. The son never forgot that lesson. People do stumble. They do fall. The Lord knew that Peter, at this point, was about to stumble the worst fall that he had ever had, to deny the person that he loved the most. And so the Lord reaches out to him and comforts him in an even greater measure than he might have. Let not your heart be troubled. This will pass. You will get through this. You will manage this. You will survive. How many of us have been able to reach out and comfort those that have fallen? You know, it's a hard thing to do, especially when there's no contrition, there's no repentance. It's a hard thing to do. And I've known many believers, and I'm sure you have too, who in life have fallen. They've disappointed themselves and their families and the people around them, their assemblies. And so often we condemn and we criticize and we judge. And certainly there's a need to judge sin. But there's a need to draw these people back to ourselves. As the Lord did, he showed the way that somebody who cares about another will act in this regard. And the Lord gives him several things to hold on to, knowing that he's going to go through this difficult time, gives him three things to hold on to. Faith, future, and family. Verse 1, he says to him, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You believe in God, believe also in me. He knew that his faith was unshakable when it came to God himself. And he's saying, put that same faith in me. You believe in God, believe in me. hang on to that. And I think if Peter hadn't had that, he never would have made it through that difficult time when he suddenly had realized that cock crowed the third time, the rooster crowed, and he said, I betrayed the Lord. And he went out into the night. The Lord also introduces something that we've never heard before in the Word of God, but he talks about the future. That this world is just that, this world. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And so he talks about the future. This is just a temporary world that we live in. We have much work to do, but we are just passing through. We're just visitors here. We're putting down, unfortunately, often too many roots here, but we're looking forward to that place, that permanent home that we have, that future that we as believers have in the beyond. And then lastly, he talks about his family. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We are now a part of the family of God. We belong to him. The Lord Jesus Christ is preparing a place for us and will come back to take us to be with himself. What an encouragement that is to us as we go through difficult times in our lives, and we all do. We all have times where we're confused, we're perplexed, we're down, we're just discouraged about different things in our life. So many times, even about our spiritual life, we wish things could be different. We're part of the family of God. And that's a wonderful, wonderful privilege that's been given to us, and an awesome responsibility also. We're children of the King, and we need to live as children of the King. Unfortunately, we look around the world and we see the lives, the children of monarchy around the world bring seemingly nothing but disgrace to their families. But we want to aspire to greater things. God will help us, will work through us. And so Peter, while both confused, perplexed, is also encouraged by these words that he speaks. In verse 4, the Lord goes on to say, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And in comes Thomas. Thomas the pessimist. Thomas the one, we're very familiar with that one occasion where we meet him in the upper room after the crucifixion, and all of them are saying, but we have seen the Lord, we've met the Lord, we've seen him again. And he's saying, I'll believe it when I see it. I'll believe it when I can put my hand into his side. And we're so critical of Thomas because he didn't have faith. And yet we're so much like Thomas in our lives. We need always to have things shown to us, to prove to us. And we give God little tests, you know. If this is what you want me to do, then do this, you know. And you know, if you want me to go in this certain direction, then show me a sign that you want me to do that. And so we ask for signs, and Thomas does the same thing. In verse 5, he says, Thomas says to the Lord, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Show us the way, is what he's saying. Show us the way. I can only believe it if you show me this new way. And in that verse, that means so much to us. That verse that reveals truth that up until this point has never been revealed is there in verse 6, a verse we probably all know by memory. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This turns their life upside down. As people who were brought up as Jews, who grew up as Jews, they know the law, they knew from childhood the way to the Father. It was through the priest, it was through sacrifice, it was through obedience to the law. Now the Lord Jesus Christ says, put all of that to one side. I am the way. I am the way. A new way. The burnt offerings, the sacrifices, priests, that was all gone now. I am the way. Thomas a Kempis I'm talking about this verse there, verse 6. It says, without the way, there is no going. And without the truth, there is no knowing. And without life, there is no growing. All of those come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We see in verse 1, in that verse, four great truths that come to us. The first is salvation. Salvation not through obedience to the law, but through the obedience to one man, to one person. And we're running out of time, and we can't go to each of these passages, unfortunately. But Acts chapter 4, we know the verse very well, where it says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ is that one by which we must be saved. We have introduced to us in Hebrews chapter 10 a new priesthood, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a wonderful read. If you can read, go home and read again Hebrews chapter 10, just to again thrill to this. He talks about how all the blood of the bulls and goats are of no effect, but through this one man, salvation has come. The Lord Jesus Christ is both that who is offered and also the offerer. He is both the priest and the sacrifice. And we find that his priesthood in Hebrews chapter 10. We also find here in this chapter, let's just turn back a couple of chapters, John chapter 4, we find also a new way to worship. John chapter 4, this is the story of the woman of Samaria, and she's talking about in verse 20. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And then Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. We have a new way of worshiping. They understood, both those in Samaria who worshiped there in that mountain and the Jews who worshiped the Father in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ is now telling us in this chapter that no one comes to the Father except through me. And so he is both the means to our salvation, he is the priest who offers the sacrifice, and he is also the one to which we bring our worship for the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then lastly, we find here, and throughout this chapter, we find repeated 6 times in chapter 14 and chapter 15, where the Lord Jesus Christ refers to, in my name. You will come to the Father in my name. Read it first down in verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so, speaking now in the name of the Son is the new way to pray to the Father. It's not through the priest, it's not through the sacrifice, but through my name. Through my name. And so here we have Thomas, the pessimist. I can only believe it if I can see it. Philip, rather, is a realist. He is one who is, I guess, a materialist. He is confounded by the things of this world. He wants proof of the things of this world. We find reference to this disciple, Philip, over in John chapter 6. Let's just look back in John chapter 6. We find a mention of Philip. John chapter 6, and let's read from verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Peter looked at this, having seen the Lord Jesus Christ heal people that were sick, take people who were lame and make them walk, people who were diseased and make them well, people who were blind and make them see. Now the Lord says, how will we feed these people that are hungry? Does Philip say, Lord, you are the master, you are the one who can do all things, you will supply all our needs? Immediately he begins to think in the way that this world thinks. He begins to think in terms of how much money would be needed. 200 denarii worth would not be sufficient. And I think it's interesting as we put this verse against the verse in John chapter 14, because he talks about what is not sufficient. Now we read over in verse 14, where he, in chapter 14, verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. He's there looking at what is not sufficient. Now he's saying, if only you do this, that will be sufficient for us. In both cases, he had not yet begun to understand the power and the might and the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ as that one who would do all things. He lived life in the material. The Lord replies to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Here we find unity of the Father and of the Son. This is an important truth for the disciples to understand, where he says, have you been with me so long and you don't know this? He who has seen me has seen the Father. The Father and the Son are one. If you've seen the Father, you've seen the Son. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. We are one. There's a unity of the Father and Son. There's also a unity of the Godhead themselves. Verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And so we find here this unity of the Father. The Father and the Son are together, but now introducing one more thing that they were unfamiliar with, a new one, a helper, another helper. The Lord Jesus Christ is that one who is a great comforter. And now he's sending another comforter, a one who will dwell within us. There's an interesting, and I don't know Greek, but I'm told as I was reading through this, that there are three different Greek words used in these verses. The first one we find where it says that he may abide with. We find that in verse 16. He will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. That word with is the Greek word meta, which means among you. He will be in the midst of you, among you. And then it says in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you will know him, for he dwells with you. This word with is not the same word that was above. The one before was meta, meaning among you. This translation of this word here, he dwells with you, is the word para, which means alongside of you. And isn't that a great picture of the Holy Spirit who walks alongside of us? He is both in us and beside us. He walks with us so that when we walk through difficult places and difficult times, he's there to comfort and to help with us. And then it says, he will be in you. And there's a different word altogether. That means inside of you, part of you. He is a part of you. A different Greek word altogether then. I will not leave you, orphans. I will come to you. And then let's just look down, because we only have a few minutes left, down to this man, Judas. And it says here, Judas, not Iscariot. This Judas was referred to as a disciple in many places, and we know of him, and we read about him in different places. Some believe he was either the brother or the son of James, that there may have been a father and son or two brothers. We know that there were more than two brothers as disciples, and there's some discussion amongst scholars whether this Judas was actually a son of James or a brother of James. But he speaks only once in the Word of God. We have only these words recorded of this man, Judas, or Jude. And he asks a very interesting question. The Lord has said to him in verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I will show myself to him who loves me." And Judas asks the question, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" All the way through, we find each of these disciples, while recognizing the lordship of Jesus Christ, each of them begins their question with that word, Lord, a phrase that Judas Iscariot never used, but the other disciples did. They each said, Lord, they recognized him as Lord, but they still continued to think in human terms, in less than spiritual terms. They could not grasp this. Lord, how is it that you can show yourself to us, but not to the rest of the world? And this is just a joy for us as believers, because we have experienced this. We know that the Lord reveals himself to us in ways that are just unknown to the people in this world. If you ask, if you were to do a survey in the place that you work, the place that you live, and say, who is this man Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? You would get all kinds of answers. Many would tell you he was a preacher, he was a prophet, he was a teacher, he was a good man, but that's all. The world does not see him as God. Many will say, well, some say he was the Son of God. But only true believers know him as the Son of God and as the Lord of our life. And so here Judas thinking in these earthly terms. The Lord then makes three promises to him and to the disciples in general. In verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. The first thing that we find here in verse 22 and beyond is that there, with obedience, there is residence. If you love me, I will come and you obey my word. It says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And that is the collective word of God. All the commandments, if we obey the word of God, we will have fellowship, residence with God himself. We find down in verse 26, it says there, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And so we find that that residence, that fellowship that we have with God himself, because we have that, we have revelation. And this is not new revelation. This is not something, there are many who will tell you that they receive revelation from God today, and it's contrary to Scripture. When we say that he will bring to remembrance, he will bring those things from his word to our mind. If we have fellowship with God the Father, he will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And so there's an obligation there for us also to be found in God's Word. We can't remember those things that we never knew. We can't remember the things that we never found out. And we find out all things through God's Word. And then lastly, we find the other thing we receive, as we get more revelation, as we have a greater understanding of God's Word and his will for our lives, we have peace. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so we begin the chapter, let not your heart be troubled. And we end this portion here. My peace I leave with you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We need submission to God. We need submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to submit ourselves to the Helper, to the Holy Spirit. And we need to be separated from this world and to be thinking in spiritual terms rather than in human terms in all these things. And we will receive peace. If we do not have peace in our hearts today, if we are troubled, when the Lord says, let not your heart be troubled, we need to draw ourselves back to this chapter, back to the Word of God. We need to make sure that our relationship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ is that which it should be. We have something that the Old Testament believers just could never, ever enter into. In the Old Covenant, except for a couple of men, Abraham and Isaac and a few who actually had a close relationship with God himself, most of the Jewish nation were so distant, were so removed from God the Father. We have a personal relationship with God the Father. And this is a wonderful privilege that's come to us, and it's come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this whole chapter talks about relationship. Relationship between ourselves, relationship between ourselves and the Son, and ourselves and the Father. Chapter 15 talks about responsibility, but chapter 14, all about relationship. And so if we long for a greater relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to get back to these things, these truths that we find here in God's Word in chapter 14 of John. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning with thankful and grateful hearts. We thank you that because of the work that you accomplished on the tree, that because of your willingness to go to the cross for us as sinners, we are redeemed, that we are part of your family, that we have been made righteous in your sight. Our Father, we thank you this morning that the righteousness that we have is not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are clothed in his righteousness. This is so difficult for us to understand, but our Father, we pray that you would help us to not think of these things in material terms, in earthly terms. If we continue to try and think of these things and explain them in the way that this world explains things, we will never understand, and we will never have the relationship with you that you want us to have. And so, our Father, we pray for each one of us here today. We pray that you would speak to our hearts. We pray that we might have a greater revelation of yourself in our lives, that we might have less of ourselves and more of you. We pray that we might submit and surrender all of our lives into your hands. We thank you, our Father, for these truths that we've read this morning about the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to this place. We pray that we might live in a way that is acceptable to you, that we might experience the joy of serving one another and of showing through our love to one another that we are your disciples. This is a hard thing for us to do, and our Father, we know that we cannot do it in our own strength, and so we ask for your help for each one of us here today, that we might become the people that you want us to be, that you might take us and mold us and shape us and make us effective and useful servants for yourself. So, our Father, now we ask your continued blessing on each one here, on each family here, and upon the work that is done here week by week. We thank you for the faithful testimony of the believers in this place, and ask you to continue to bless as we commit them into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.